Well, as we come back to this book that I introduced last week, and if you were here last week, you remember we took some time to provide a bit of an overview of the entire Old Testament and just to orient us to this glorious and marvelous portion of God's Word that takes up more than three quarters of God's Word. And it's in the New Testament in many different places that we find perspective and context to the importance of the Old Testament. One of those places is in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, where Paul says that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And he's telling us that everything that God has revealed in all of his word, and he's speaking in particular of the Old Testament, is given for the encouragement of God's people that we might have hope and that we might persevere, that we might endure in that hope. The overarching theme of the Old Testament, really of all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is the story of God's promise plan, the story of God's glory being displayed through his promised plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation. And that story points to the accomplishing of this salvation in God's design, in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every part of the Old Testament contributes to this overarching story, like many different threads in a great tapestry of life, or like many different pictures in a beautiful picture mosaic. Maybe you've seen some of those photographic mosaics that are made up of hundreds, if not thousands, of smaller little pictures. And if your eye is zoomed out from that, you can see the big picture of what is being portrayed. But if you zoom in, you see all of these smaller little pictures that make up the bigger picture. And that's kind of the way it is with the Old Testament. There's all these different stories and all these different pictures, if you will, that all together form the picture of God's great story of salvation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we zoom in to look at one of those particular stories in the book of Ruth, we're going to see how it's all connected with the bigger picture that God is making. And the book of Ruth is a love story, but it's not just a love story between Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, or between this man named Boaz that we're going to meet who ultimately marries Ruth. It's a love story of God with his people and the promised plan of God that he has for his people. Now, just to orient you briefly again to the book of Ruth, even as we looked at this more extensively last week, but in the history of God working through his people Israel, the story of Ruth really provides a link between the period of the judges. And we find that even at the very beginning in verse 1 when it says, in the days when the judges ruled. And he's linking the author. We don't know the human author. We know it's God himself. But the author is linking what he's about to share in the context of the period of the judges. Now, these judges were not judicial judges as we tend to think of them. They were really local heroes, if you will, who provided deliverance for God's people from deadly enemies because of sin among God's people and judgment that God brought. Then when they would repent and cry out to God, he raised up these localized judges. They were sort of like superheroes, if you will, who provided deliverance at a unique time in a unique place. And that's what we find in the book of Judges that immediately precedes the book of Ruth. But then we find this sweet, wonderful little story, and it really links that period of Judges with the period that is to come of the monarchy, with King David being the greatest and the most significant king of the coming kingdom. And this is made clear at the end of the book of Ruth as we learn of the birth of this son to Ruth and Boaz, who would become an ancestor of King David and ultimately of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so the theme of the book of Ruth really focuses on God's sovereign, faithful, covenant love. His sovereign, faithful, covenant love. In this beautiful story, that is the theme that is front and center. And not only for us to see and to know that, but to call us to trust this sovereign, faithful, covenant-loving God. Now, this is a story that's really intended to be heard in its entirety. And I debated about reading the whole story this morning. I'm not going to do it this morning, but perhaps we will in weeks to come. Maybe even in community groups tonight. I'm going to encourage, at least in our own group and maybe other groups, it doesn't take very long to read, maybe about 15 minutes, that you could get four different people who are good readers and just read a chapter apiece and just hear the whole story. We could even do that in our community groups tonight. And I'd encourage you, even on your own, to be reading this at least once a week. And perhaps not only reading it, but I found it helpful to read it out loud and to hear the narrative that unfolds in the book of Ruth. And the way in which the story unfolds is very clear, and this is one of the places where the chapter divisions that we find in the book of Ruth, the four chapters, match the four different acts that encompass this story that is being told. In Act 1, as we find in chapter 1, the title of the sermon this morning, a tragic beginning to a story of hope. And then in chapter 2, we find a glimmer of hope appearing as Boaz and Ruth meet one another. And this man who is a kinsman redeemer for Naomi and her family is introduced to Ruth. And then in chapter 3, act 3, we find the flames of hope intensifying as there's a risky proposal, as Ruth proposes to Boaz, and he accepts, and he agrees to become the redeemer. And then in chapter 4, the culmination, the climax of the whole story, the fullness of hope is born as a son is born to Boaz and Ruth. A son who would become an heir for Naomi, and a son who would ultimately become a descendant or an ancestor of King David, and ultimately the Messiah. Again, pointing to the glorious truth that God is faithful to his promises for his people. He is sovereign and he is faithful. Now, what I want to do today in just a moment is to read through chapter 1, to hear the narrative of chapter 1, and then to go back through it and to consider what it is the narrator of chapter 1 wants us to see with all that we find in this opening chapter. And then I want to make a few points of application that come from chapter 1 that are significant for every single one of us, wherever we may be in our lives. So let me lead us in prayer to ask the Lord's help, and then we'll hear Ruth chapter 1. Our Father, you are the true and the living God of sovereign and loyal love. And as we look to your word now, please give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and grace to humble ourselves under your good and mighty hand. And Father, may you help me to simply be a faithful servant and to not get in the way of you and your word, that you might accomplish your purposes among us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Hear the word of our living God. And by the way, in our English translations in the Old Testament, oftentimes God's covenant name is identified by the word Lord being in all capital letters. And that's signifying his covenant name, Yahweh. And so when that appears in the text, I'm going to be referring to him as his covenant, in his covenant name of Yahweh. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. they lived there about 10 years, and both Machlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people and given them food. And so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me." And then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. This indeed is a tragic beginning to what we will find to be a story of great hope. This story could, or this chapter, this first act, could also be entitled "The Emptying of Naomi," based on what she says there in verse 21. "I went away full, and Yahweh has brought me back empty." But I think a better title than simply "The Emptying of Naomi" would be "The Emptying of Naomi, So She Thinks." Naomi's experiences and her perspective of her experiences is clearly the focus in this opening act. And this opening act involves three different scenes, and in each of these scenes in chapter 1, the narrator is drawing our attention to three different elements of Naomi's experience. So let's make note of these. The opening scene in Act 1 is in verses 1 to 5, and we could call this Naomi's inexplicable tragedy. Naomi's inexplicable tragedy that takes place while she and her family are in Moab. And what we find here is that Yahweh has willed for Naomi's husband and her two sons to die, leaving her destitute and vulnerable in a foreign country. She has no husband. She has no sons. It's been 10 years and she's not had any heir, and she has no hope. Destitute and vulnerable. Now, what's striking in this opening paragraph that sets the scene for us is that the reasons for these tragedies are not given by way of explanation to Naomi. And they're not given by way of explanation to any of us as the readers, as the hearers of this story. There is no explanation for why her husband died and why her sons died. Now, of course, we're told why they went to Moab. There was a famine in the land of Judah where the city of Bethlehem is, and their journey from Bethlehem to Judah was around 50 miles in very steep and treacherous and desert-like terrain. It was a difficult journey that probably took at least a week, if not more. But under the leadership of Elimelech, they had gone to Moab. And there they were, and there they were when Elimelech died, there they were when Naomi's sons died. And so Naomi is left as a widow with her two daughters-in-law who are also widows. And there's no explanation given by God to Naomi or to us for why this tragedy would happen. But it's clear as the narrative is going to unfold that Yahweh has good and sovereign purposes within the overwhelming pain that he has brought to Naomi. Many of you probably have the book of Job and the experience of Job echoing in your mind, and how God had ordained for Job to experience horrendous loss. And throughout the entire book of Job, all 42 chapters, God never tells Job why this has happened. It's enough for Job to know God and to trust God. And isn't it true, friends, when we read these passages and when we hear of such inexplicable tragedies, these are scary portions of Scripture. Because God is sovereign in what he does, and he doesn't often explain why he does what he does. And so this is an inexplicable tragedy. And this is what we see in this opening scene, that for good reasons that are known only to God, he often brings his people into crushing and perplexing and grievous circumstances that have no earthly explanation. None. And yet God often does this because he's sovereign, and because he's good, and because he's loving. It's hard for us to get our arms around that, because when we're in such circumstances, either we have been in the past, either we might be in those now, or they may well come. It's overwhelming. It's impossible. And there's a mysteriousness to it all that brings us to the end of ourselves. Remember Paul in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talked about this thorn in the flesh that he had, that he desperately wanted it to be removed, and he begged God and he pleaded with God three times for it to be removed. What was God's answer? No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is going to be made perfect in your weakness. And God chose not to remove that. Friends, isn't it true that among us we know grief, we know pain, we know sorrow? Many of you have experienced the death of a spouse, the death of a child, the death of a loved one. Many of you have experienced or are experiencing chronic and debilitating illness or physical handicaps of various sorts. Financial setbacks, a loss of a job. Some of you are in difficult and hard marriages. Some of you aren't married and desperately long to be married, and God has not seen fit to bring that about at this point. Some of you, in the context of marriage, have experienced overwhelming betrayal, adultery, and even divorce. It's a young man who's a friend of mine, not a part of this church, but a friend of mine. He's a believer. He's in his 20s, was married a few years ago, and tragically, over the last couple of years, his wife has committed adultery and left him. He's in his 20s, seeking the Lord in the midst of overwhelming pain. Some of you perhaps are married and have not been able to have children against your own desires. Some of you have children, but perhaps there's grievous problems and challenges. Some of you are overwhelmed by burdens and responsibilities of life, just the daily challenges of life, whether it's school and assignments and just dealing with life can be so overwhelming and hard. And often there's no explanation for why you're in the situation you're in. Well, this was Naomi's experience, this inexplicable tragedy. Well, this leads us to the next scene that we find in verse 6, and it goes to the beginning of verse 19, as Naomi determines to go from where she's at in Moab back to Bethlehem. And we could call this scene or this experience Naomi's unrecognized provisions, her unrecognized provisions. And even in the midst of her inexplicable tragedy and the overwhelming grief that she is experiencing, there are yet numerous provisions from God, even though she doesn't recognize them at the time. We see there in verse 6, she has apparently heard good news from her homeland, good news from Bethlehem, that God has visited his people with food. We don't know the cause of the famine, although we do learn from the book of Deuteronomy that most likely because God's people had been in sin and rebellion, he had brought famine as a means of his discipline. But now that discipline has been lifted from God and he is restoring blessing and there is food. And so Naomi gets this good news. You know, the book of Proverbs chapter 25, verse 25 tells us, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And surely in the midst of grief, this good news must have been like fresh water to Naomi's soul. God had provided food. And so Naomi determines to return where there is food. And he had given her apparently the means and the decision to travel back to Bethlehem. We don't know all the details, we don't know all the dynamics, but even in her grief, she was able to make this decision that it was time to go back to Bethlehem. And she even speaks of the kindness and the helpfulness of Orpah and Ruth, that they had shown kindness to her, and what a good provision from Yahweh that was for Naomi. And of course, front and center in this portion of chapter 1, we find the goodness of God in giving Ruth as a companion and as a daughter-in-law who was not going to leave Naomi. And as that unfolds so beautifully, even as Naomi with exasperation and with earnestness is pleading with first Orpah and Ruth, and then Ruth, after Orpah had already left, to say, don't go with me. I'm too embittered. It's too difficult. The hope is all gone. You don't want to stay with me. In spite of her pleas, in spite of her appeals, Ruth says, I am not leaving you. And what's intriguing with Ruth's amazing devotion is that her loyalty and that her love for Naomi is born out of her loyalty and her love for Naomi's God, for Yahweh. She was a worshiper of Yahweh. Though she was a foreigner and though she was from the country of Moab, she had come to true faith in Yahweh. And that's what provoked her to say to Naomi, I'm leaving my family, I'm leaving my country, I'm leaving all that is familiar with me. And wherever you go, I'm going to go. Wherever you die, I'm going to die. Wherever you're buried, that's where I'm going to be buried. You can't get rid of me. Now, this might have even been a little bit annoying to Naomi at this point. We don't know, but the text, when it says there towards the end of, or in verse 18, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. I mean, you get a sense that Naomi might have been like, okay, whatever. All right, here we go. And there's no more mention as they journey. They're just journeying on. So it might have even been a little bit annoying. But what a kind and an overwhelming provision God was making for Naomi in Ruth's determined devotion. Because it was in Ruth and through Ruth, that the story is going to unfold, that God is keeping his promises and that God is providing not only a legacy for Naomi, but he's providing for all of his people in the one who would ultimately become the descendant or the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even in the midst of all of this tragedy that's inexplicable, God is providing. And I want you to see also that God is providing for Naomi to continue to believe in him. Now, she's embittered, no doubt, and she is overwhelmed with grief, no doubt, and her faith is struggling, no doubt, but don't miss that she is living and talking and deciding and walking in view of Yahweh. She feels that he's gone out against her, that he's attacked her, that his mighty hand has come against her, and yet her reference point for everything is Yahweh. And she knew that he was kind, and she prays for his blessing of kindness upon Orpah and Ruth. But she also knows that, or feels that, in his sovereignty, he's struck out against her, and he's actually attacking her. But don't miss the fact, beloved, that Yahweh is yet providing faith for her. And though she is struggling, though she is wrestling, though she is overwhelmed, she is nonetheless dealing with Yahweh. And so God is providing. She doesn't see it at this point. She doesn't recognize the ways in which he's providing, but he is. And by his mysterious, sovereign, powerful, good, loving hand, he's moving her back to Bethlehem with Naomi. So you see, even in this, that in verse 21, when she says, "The Lord has brought me back empty," is she empty? No. Not only has he provided for her in countless ways with food and with Ruth and on down the line, he hasn't left her. Her faith is weak. Her faith is wobbly, as it were. Her faith is very weepy because of the grief that she's experienced. But Yahweh is with her. And she's seeking him even in the agony. And friend, this reminds us that even when God leads us who belong to him through faith, through deep and dark trials, he never fails to provide exactly what we need when we need it. Even if and even when we so often fail to recognize him and his provision, it doesn't change his generous, loving, gracious care, even as Naomi's reaction and her perception of what God is doing, it doesn't change the reality of who he is and what he is doing. And he's providing for her in ways beyond what she can ever imagine in all of his care. How is it in your own life? Perhaps you're in a season of darkness, a season of grief, a season of overwhelming difficulty that you can't even express, you can't even get your mind around. Friend, God, if you belong to him through faith in Christ, he's not left you. He's not forsaken you. He's not against you. He's for you. And as Paul said, he's working everything together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. His good, his wisdom, his purpose for us to be conformed to Christ. And it's in Romans 8:28 that Paul says that. We've had a little bit of drama in our home the last couple of weeks. Our trash gets picked up on Wednesday mornings. And we live in an area, you know, where the big trucks come by and they've got that mechanical arm that reaches out and grabs the can and jacks it up and pops it in the back of the truck or in the top of the truck and then goes on its way. Well, a couple of weeks ago, the trash truck comes by, does that with our trash can, and we go out later to move it, and the trash can is gone. Somebody either stole our trash can or the truck just threw it all away. And it was a kind of a broken trash can, and so it was a little bit of a mess, but it was just gone. And so my wife calls and they say, "Yeah, we don't know what happened to it, but we'll get a new one out to you, but it's going to be a week or so." And so they made provision for us to deal with our trash a different way until the new one came. But then this last Wednesday morning, it was 2 weeks ago when we lost it, this last Wednesday morning, a truck came and they brought us a brand new trash can. Shiny and clean. It hadn't ever been used. It was brand new. And we've used it, and it's filled now, and we're just so excited for this Wednesday to come when we'll see it get lifted for the first time. But you know what that trash can tells us? It tells us we have trash. But what does that trash tell us? It tells us that God provides food for us. He hasn't left us. He hasn't abandoned us. He's provided for us. We may not always recognize it, but God always provides for his people, even in the midst of inexplicable tragedy. So we see Naomi's inexplicable tragedy. We see her unrecognized provisions. The third scene we see in chapter 1 is the depth of Naomi's embittered soul. Her embittered soul. And so from the middle of verse 19 to the end of the chapter, Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem. And again, this would have been a difficult journey. The city of Bethlehem is about six and a half miles south and a little bit east from Jerusalem. Probably about 50 miles from where they were in Moab. And a difficult journey. And yet they arrive. And even that is a provision of God, that these two widowed ladies survive the journey to Bethlehem. But as they arrive, and as the town is astir with news that Naomi, who's been gone for more than 10 years, is now back, and the women of the town in particular are intrigued and amazed that this is Naomi, we hear the depth of Naomi's embittered soul. And the agony and the bitterness of her despair has seemed to only multiply since the initial loss of her husband and sons. And with all that she expresses there in that section, we get the sense that there is an overwhelming grief, perhaps even anger and rage. There's fear, there's anxiety, and there's a deep sense of guilt and remorse. Because as she says there, you hear it so painfully when she says in verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi." And by the way, her name in Hebrew means pleasantness. She says, "Don't call me pleasant, call me Mara." And in the Hebrew, there's a play on words. The best English translation we could say is, "Don't call me Mara, for the Almighty has deeply marred me." That's what I need to be called. He's dealt very bitterly with me. And again, in her perception, "I went away full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant when Yahweh has testified against me and has brought calamity upon me?" Now, what she's saying in this final phrase is in essence, Yahweh has taken me to court. He's taken me to court. He's presented evidence against me. He's found me guilty. He's pronounced judgment, and now he's executing me. That's what's in her mind. Friend, do you ever have the experience when you're in a trial, when there's a painful situation going on? Does it ever serve sometimes to draw up your own sense of guilt? As you wrestle with, why is this happening? Why is this happening? Certainly it's because I've done this and this and this and this. And that can happen if you've been a believer for 6 months or if you've been a believer for 60 years, all of the things where you've sinned in the past and where you know you are guilty, and perhaps that's what's going on in Naomi's mind. And we don't know the nature of what she may have been experiencing, but she felt like the Lord had testified against her, had found her guilty, he's pronounced judgment, and he's executing the sentence. And so this is all escalated in her heart and in her mind. You know, we don't know, the text doesn't tell us whether or not it was a sinful, unbelieving decision of Elimelech to leave Bethlehem to go to Moab in search of food. And we don't know, and the text doesn't tell us whether or not it was a sinful, unbelieving decision for Naomi and Elimelech's sons to marry foreign women. There are certainly places in Deuteronomy and elsewhere in the early part of the Old Testament where such intermarriages were prohibited to maintain the purity of God's people. But we do know that she felt like God was punishing her. She felt like God was judging her. And so there's this deep, dark, brooding despondency. And it seems like it's only multiplied as time has gone on. Perhaps on that journey, and perhaps as she's getting closer to those things that were one time so familiar in Bethlehem, it just serves to aggravate the depth of what she's lost from her husband and her sons, and without having any heir. And isn't this true to our experience as human beings? That often the more time that goes on from a grievous event, the more time that we have to play it over and over and over again in our minds, and often we do so in the disposition of, this is all my fault. And no matter how many times we play it over, the outcome doesn't change, does it? The situation is still what it is. But it becomes more intense with its grief and with its anguish and with the sorrow. And we can easily begin to feel like Naomi feels here, this deep embitterness of her soul that is exasperated and that's desperate. It's like if you have a wound and you never let that wound heal, but you just kind of keep scraping it, it just gets bigger and bigger, and it can get infected and just cause all kinds of problems. And the wound of what Naomi had experienced was indeed bringing this infection of bitterness in her soul. And so what a tragic beginning to this story. What a dismal and sad condition Naomi is in. And we have to ask the question, what is it that the narrator is wanting us to see in all of these experiences for Naomi? What is it that he wants us to recognize in the midst of her inexplicable tragedy and in the midst of the unrecognized provisions that she's known and in the midst of her embitteredness of soul that he's giving us great detail? What is it that he wants us to see in all of this? And here's the answer, friends. He wants us to see Naomi's God. He wants us to see Naomi's God. He wants us to see Yahweh's sovereign, good, faithful, loving hand at work in all of these events, in all of these circumstances of Naomi's life. He wants us to see the movements of God's mighty, mysterious, good and loving hand. And this is the ultimate point of Act 1 in the story of Ruth. God is good. And again, though Naomi thought she was empty, she still had Yahweh. And she still had all that he had provided for her, particularly Ruth, and even more particularly himself. She not only felt abandoned, but she felt like God was attacking her, was doing violence against her. But such was not the case. She couldn't see his covenant love, his covenant faithfulness, his covenant goodness. She could see his sovereignty. And this is an intriguing insight from the text. She understood that Yahweh was sovereign. She understood that Yahweh was in complete control. But friend, if you only know the sovereignty of God, but you don't draw out and lay hold of the fullness of all of his character and his love and in his goodness and his kindness, the sovereignty of God will terrify you, just as it's terrifying Naomi, because she feels like hope is gone. And yet, her struggling belief, as I said, her weak faith, her wobbly faith, her weeping faith, did not change Yahweh's grip on her. He was holding her fast. You know the song that we sung just before I came up here, this new song, God Moves. What a rich song. What an appropriate song. But one part of that song that we sang says this: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Because behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What does it mean to judge the Lord with feeble sense? It means to rely on your own understanding. It means to rely on your own interpretation of not only the events that you're experiencing, but why God is bringing these events in your life. It's to provide your own explanation for these things. You're judging the Lord with feeble sense. Don't do that. What's the exhortation? Trust him for his grace. Why? Because whatever else we don't know about why he's doing all that he's doing, even though we're experiencing a deep and a real and a painful frowning providence, we can have assurance and confidence that behind that frowning providence is his smiling face of love and of mercy and of grace if you have come to faith in Christ. And you see, Naomi deeply felt God's frowning providence, but she couldn't see his smiling face behind everything. All she could see was what she perceived that Yahweh had done to her, but she couldn't see what he was doing and would be doing for her. Now, she's not to be condemned. My goodness, friends, if we could really understand the depth of what she was experiencing and what it would have meant for a widow in that day, in that land, there were no resources, there were no provisions, there were no opportunities for an older widow in those days. And to lose her husband, to lose her sons, to lose any descendants from her was to lose everything. And she's crushed. And yet she was looking to Yahweh, even as she was misguided and not rightly understanding the nature of who he was and all that he was doing. And so her faith was very real. Yes, it was struggling faith. It was an agonizing faith. It was a weepy and a wobbling faith, but it was a real faith. And so through great tragedy and many tears, and even though Naomi felt hopeless beyond hopeless, even though she didn't realize it at the time, you know what she was learning? She was learning to humble herself under God's mighty hand. I mean, you get the sense as you read the narrative of chapter 1 that she doesn't even realize what she's doing in going back to Bethlehem. She has a reason. She's made a decision. She's going back there for food, but she doesn't realize that God is the one just sovereignly leading her back there. And do you see just the power and the richness of the sweetness of those final statements at the end of chapter 1 in verse 22? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And oh, does that ever set the stage for the next act in chapter 2 of what's going to unfold, because the barley harvest is going on. It's through the barley harvest that she's going to meet and ultimately marry and ultimately have a child with Boaz. God is providing. And so do you see and hear in all of this, friend, not so much her experiences, but to see and to hear Yahweh's loving, mighty hand in these events. Naomi is in a situation and in a condition that she doesn't want to be in. She's exactly where Yahweh wants her in order to bless her and in order to bless many other people through her. All of this together leads to this truth, which is really the heart and the focus of everything. And it is this: God only and always does his people good. God only and always does his people good. Often through very hard, very painful, very difficult, very perplexing situations and circumstances. But you see, the book of Ruth doesn't end at the end of chapter 1, does it? It ends at the end of chapter 4. In other words, the end of chapter 1 is not the end of the story. And beloved, for your life, for my life, whatever our circumstances may be, if God has brought us to faith in him, whatever we may be experiencing, it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story, because God only and always does his people good. And again, the wonder and the richness and the beauty and the sweetness of everything that we find in the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz is it's not only that God is going to do good to Naomi, and not only that he's going to do good to Ruth and to Boaz, but he's doing good to all of his people within all of his eternal promise and plan in Christ. In these very events, though, Naomi couldn't even begin to fathom, God was working to bless you. And he was working to bless me, and he's working to bless all of his people because he's good and faithful to his promise and plan. And as it was for Naomi, and this is such a glorious truth, to be in his grip, to know that he holds you fast, is to know with confidence that even if your faith is weak and wobbly and weepy, as I know my faith so often is, it doesn't change God. And it doesn't change his promise and plan. And it doesn't change his power and his purpose to sovereignly work for his good in my life in making me more like Christ. Even when he takes me through pain and difficulty and sorrow, as it is for all of us. And so you see, this is a story of hope. Yes, there's a tragic beginning, but it's a story of hope. Well, just as we draw this all together now and think together for a few moments about some points of application, what does this all mean for you? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for us today? Well, for believers, for those of you who have come to faith in Christ and you are looking to him and trusting upon the Lord Jesus and all that he has done and all that he has accomplished and your hope is in him, I think certainly the main lesson from the passage, the main point of the whole text is what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Do you see how these events with Naomi so beautifully illustrate that very point that Peter makes in 1 Peter 5? Naomi felt like the hand of God, and that's a phrase that's used often in the Old Testament in particular. Yes, often to speak of God's judgment, but also to speak of his loving, sovereign, leading, guiding, and providing of his people. What a beautiful imagery it is that God would have this hand. God is a spirit. He's invisible. He doesn't have hands in that sense, but it's a beautiful image of him leading, guiding, taking hands, and doing what needs to be done. Anyone who has little children know that your hands are very important in your care for your little child, aren't they? Both literally and metaphorically. I mean, you guide them. You lead them. Your mighty hand, as it were, cares for them. And as a little child has to learn to humble themselves under the mighty hand, as it were, of their parents, so we are to ever humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And in that passage in 1 Peter 5, we're told the way to humble ourselves is to cast all of our anxieties upon him in the assurance that he cares for us. You may wish to change your circumstances, as all of us often do when we face trials. But do you rest in the assurance, or even as you fight the battle of faith, to say, oh God, help me to believe that you're good and that you're loving and that you're kind and that you have me exactly where you want me. Help me learn what I need to learn, but help me humble myself. Many of you are familiar with the story of Cameron and Matt Dodd, this dear younger couple who served as missionaries in Papua New Guinea. The Mitchells that we prayed for just a little while ago are filling in where they are no longer there on the field. And if you know the story, it's because a couple of years ago, Matt was diagnosed with cancer, and a few months after the diagnosis, he died. He went into the presence of the Lord. This man who was in his mid-30s had been married to Cameron for 10 years or so. They have four young children. And in God's sovereign providence, he saw fit to bring Matt home to heaven. Now, from a human standpoint, you go, how does that make sense? These people had given their lives to minister to tribal people in the mountains of Papua New Guinea, to go there for the sake of the gospel and to give themselves to that. How does it make sense that God would bring them back, that Matt would get cancer, that he would die, and that's it for the Dodd family as it relates to that ministry? Well, we don't know. God has a purpose. But Cameron, over and over and over again, if you kept up with any of her Facebook posts, if you were here when she was here a little over a year ago and gave word of testimony, what is the heartbeat of Cameron's life? What did she say over and over and over again? God has only done us good. She understood, certainly through many tears, certainly through many tears that will no doubt last throughout her life on earth, and yet testifying, God has only done us good. Beloved, in whatever circumstances the Lord puts us in, He calls us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand that He has. And in our humbling, casting our cares upon Him, to do what Naomi did and take the next step of faith. Take the next step of faith. And again, she didn't recognize it all. She didn't understand it all. She was having difficulty in her wrestling with God, and yet she was moving. She was taking a step of faith to go back to Bethlehem. She was taking a step of faith to agree to have Naomi go with her. It's all a step of faith. And for you and I, in our circumstances, that's the question we have to ask. What's the next step of faith for me right now? To take a step of faith in going toward the throne of God in prayer, casting your cares upon Him, pouring your heart out to Him, crying before Him, telling your trouble to Him, complaining, if you will, towards Him. We're encouraged to do that in the Psalms. Not to complain about Him, but to pour out our complaint to Him. Read Psalm 65 or Psalm 62, verses 5 to 8. Read Psalm 142, verses 1 and 2. Read of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that He poured out His soul with loud cries in agony to the Lord while He was on this earth. It's a part of our human experience, and I think all too often, many of us as good, upright Christians, we just think we're not that's too undignified. You know, we're here on Sundays, and we got our clothes, and we look good, and well, it's good that we do. That's all right. I'm glad that you all look well. But do you know what it is to agonize before the Lord? Do you know what it is to get alone in the closet with God and pour out your soul to Him and cry to Him? And tell Him what's on your heart and tell Him what you're going through. And again, not to complain against Him, but to pour out your soul to Him. What does it mean to cast your cares upon Him? Well, it means to identify your cares and throw them upon Him. Why? Because He cares. He's given us a book of 150 chapters, the book of Psalms, to teach us how to do just that, to pour out our souls, to step toward Him, to step towards God's people. Don't miss the fact that Naomi, in going back to Bethlehem, she was going back to God's people. And in so doing, she was going back to the people of God and going back to the promises of God and going back to the word of God that had been given at that time. That's why fellowship, gathering as we're doing now, is so vital, and seeking relationship with other believers is so vital, because we need one another. God's made us that way. And to continually take that next step of faith. And I think also for believers, there's a secondary lesson that's maybe a little bit more vague, but nonetheless present in chapter 1. Not only that we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, but there's also some lessons for how we minister to others who are going through trials like Naomi's going through. How we minister to them. That we would be like Ruth was to Naomi. That we would stick like super glue to them and say, you know what? Whatever else happens, I'm not leaving you. I'm devoted to you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to weep when you weep. I'm going to rejoice when you rejoice. It's interesting at the end of chapter 1, as Naomi unburdens her soul and laments to these women of Bethlehem, nothing is recorded of them saying anything. We don't hear from them again until near the end of chapter 4, when a son is born to Ruth and the women rejoice. But perhaps they didn't say anything. They just listened. And they just wept with Naomi. And they just ministered to her in that sense. There's a sensitivity that's needed as we minister to one another. So often we want to fix it, don't we?
Oh, wait, Naomi, your theology is really bad. Let me just square you away here. Let me help you out here. Yeah, you came to the right person. Here it is. Let's just...
No, there's a time perhaps to do that. But most of the time, especially when somebody's in the kind of duress that a Naomi is in, is just to say, I hurt for you. I know I can't understand, but I'm praying for you. And so we weep with those who we weep, with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And there's certainly a word here for any of you who do not know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Naomi knew, even though she was wrestling with it, that Yahweh was her God. And she was going to experience his blessing. But friend, if you are outside of faith in Christ, if you are not trusting God's provision in Christ, God is opposed to you. Even in 1 Peter 5, where we just looked a few moments ago, in the verses immediately that precede verse 6, in verse 5, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you are proud in your rebellion and in your arrogance against God and in your selfishness and in your refusal to obey him and listen to him, he is against you. He is opposed to you. It's in this life of hardship and difficulty and trouble. Friend, if you're outside of Christ, what you may experience in this life is nothing compared to experiencing his just and righteous judgment upon you for all eternity in hell. Why would you not turn to Christ to know forgiveness, to know reconciliation, and to know real hope? He calls you even today to come to him. Beloved, Yahweh, God Almighty, is sovereign. He is faithful. He is loving. And he is unchanging in his goodness. And he always and only does good to his people. So humble yourself under his mighty hand, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, we thank you for your word, Father. May it accomplish the purposes for which you have spoken to us, to bring blessing to each one here in the hope of all that you are and have given in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.